Jewish ruling council. There's approximately 70 members. I think they had about 72 all total, and you count the high priest and his assistant. But they had about 70 members. The Roman authorities would allow them a limited amount of authority. They could execute people only for violating temple laws, only for religious issues. Outside of that, the Roman authorities would take care of things. And the Jews really resented that. But it was the one piece of sovereignty, one piece of autonomy that they had was through the Sanhedrin. And now Paul's going to be on trial before the Sanhedrin. This is approximately about 56 A.D. And approximately about 31 A.D., Paul was at a meeting of the council, the Sanhedrin, where they found, unjustly, found Stephen guilty of preaching against the temple and the law of Moses. And a young rabbi named Paul, who attended the meeting of the Sanhedrin, he held the cloaks for the people as they stoned Stephen to death. And Paul may have seen that there was probably quite a few people. So now it's just 25 years later. It's probably some of the same people on that council as before. A different high priest. Apparently Paul didn't recognize him. We're going to see that. But whatever the case, the Holy Spirit had warned Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you will be persecuted there. Still, Paul went. Now, how many of us, you know, if I'm thinking of going to, where did we go last week? Heppner, Oregon. 6-hour drive, way on the boondocks. I couldn't even relate to the people. All the guys were talking about the rodeo. But if the Holy Spirit revealed to me, Fernandez, you go over there to Heppner, Oregon, you're going to be bound, you're going to be beaten, you're going to be in prison, I ain't going to Heppner, Oregon. I mean, I just tell you, hey, well, it's the Holy Spirit's way of telling me not to go. Not with Paul. Paul said, no, wait a minute, God wants me to go to Jerusalem. He's just forewarning me. He wants me to know what to expect. He doesn't want me to be surprised and caught off guard. And so Paul probably prayed up, you know, 1,000-fold to gear up for this imprisonment when he went to Jerusalem. And so he was prepared for the situation that lie ahead. How many of us, though, would say, well, if I do this type of service for the Lord but get persecuted for it, then I shouldn't do it? How many of us would put comfort first and serving the Lord second? Not the Apostle Paul. With the Apostle Paul, serving the Lord is the priority, and if persecution comes, let it come. Now, the other side of the coin, keep in mind, this is the Apostle Paul we're talking about. The boy was prayed up, and the boy was in the Word. So he knew he was in God's will. What I'm getting at is God put Daniel in the lion's den, and God rescued him. Don't go into the lion's den unless you're sure God wants you there. Because those lions will tear you to shreds if you're not there in the Lord's will. Whatever the case, Paul goes to Jerusalem. The Jewish mob attempts to kill Paul. And now he's on trial before the Jewish ruling council of 70 members. He had to be protected by the Romans. Can you imagine that? Here, the chosen nation of God. Chosen nation of God. God reveals His word to the Jewish people. God sends the Messiah. His people reject it. God sends apostles to His people. They get rejected. And then they want to kill their prophets and their apostles. And pagan Gentiles, the Romans, have to protect the Jewish apostle Paul from his own people, the Jewish people, because he's preaching to them their faith. Paul, if you read the book of Romans, Paul did not believe, and even Galatians, if you read any of his writings, Paul did not believe that Christianity was a new religion. Christianity was the fulfillment of Old Testament Judaism. Old Testament Judaism pointed to the day, so you know, the bloodshed of animals does not take away sins, but someday the precious Lamb of God will come, the Jewish Messiah, the Savior of mankind, and He will take away the sins of the world. He will suffer for the sins of the world. And so Paul said, you know, I'm not the one who left the Old Testament law. I'm not the one who left the Old Testament. I'm not the one who trashed the Jewish faith. I'm proclaiming the Jewish faith in its fullness. A Messiah has come. His name is Jesus, and He is our God and our Savior. because of that he was persecuted. We'll look at the first 11 verses today. In verses 1 to 10, Paul's on trial before the Sanhedrin. Verses 1 to 5, Paul has this exchange with the high priest. A little bit of a rift going on there. Verse 1, Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." So at first it says that Paul looked intently or earnestly at the council. That same phrase is used throughout Acts and in different contexts. And so we don't know exactly what it's talking about. It might just mean that Paul just was so focused, he could look at the Sanhedrin members eye to eye, even though they had all the political power, all this human political power, and all he had was the power of the Almighty God, but no human political power, but he could look at them eye to eye and tell the truth. It could be that. Some commentators even went so far to say that he might have been trying to see if he knew any of the members. Because 25 years earlier, either he was a member of the Sanhedrin or he was the pupil. We know he was the pupil of at least one big gun on the Sanhedrin, and that was Gamaliel, a rabbi from the school of Hillel. In fact, he probably was Hillel's grandson or great-grandson, something of that matter. And Gamaliel was kind of one of the biggest Pharisees on the Sanhedrin, although Paul broke with him because Gamaliel wanted to take a more peaceful, patient approach with Christians. Paul sided with the Jewish priest, the temple priest, the Sadducees, to persecute Christians. So Paul was actually a little too extreme for him. So he's looking intently at the council. Maybe he's trying to see if he knew any of the members. Maybe he's just focused and showing, I can look at you eye to eye and tell you that I have nothing to be ashamed of. I love God and I love God's law, and I'm not a law breaker. He says he has a good conscience before God. Now keep in mind, this is Paul. This is Paul who says over and over again that I'm the greatest sinner in the kingdom of God because I persecuted the church. Paul never forgot the Christians that he killed. He never forgot the people that he slaughtered just because they were Christians. Before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus en route to persecute more Christians in Damascus, Jesus meets him, appears to him, and Paul gets converted. He accepts Jesus as his Savior. So when Paul says, I've had a good conscience before God until this day, he's not claiming to be perfect. All he's saying is that I was always true to my conscience. When it came to the law of Moses, I always respected the Old Testament law, and I tried to remain true to my conscience so that I always had a clear conscience before God. We don't have time to look there, but you might want to jot down Romans 10, 1 through 3. And in Romans 10, 1 to 3, Paul says that many of the Jews were zealous for God. They were passionate about serving God, but without knowledge. And what that meant was they were trying to serve God without knowing Jesus. And you're always going to end up, although you're going to remain true to your conscience, you're always going to end up doing the wrong thing. So Paul's actually finding common ground with these guys. He's saying, I, more than any one of you guys, always did what I thought God required. And then he's acting like, you know, he's probably thinking in the back of his head, you guys think you're in the business of killing Christians? I'm responsible for killing way more than any one of you. So when I thought like you thought, I was more obedient to where I thought God was leading me than even you are today. So he once thought God wanted Christians dead, so he went out to have them killed. Now he knows that God wants Jesus preached, the gospel preached. Paul always tried his best to obey God's laws. It's just that before he found Christ, he was trying to obey the letter of the law, and all he could do was outward obedience, which is the best human righteousness can do. That still falls short. Isaiah says that's filthy rags before the Lord. Once he accepted Jesus as a Savior, like us, he was indwelt by the Holy Spirit and empowered for the first time in his life to obey the Lord from the heart. But Paul always tried his best to obey God's laws. That's all he's saying by saying, I have a good conscience before God. Now, verse 2 says, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. So Ananias was the high priest then. He ruled from about 48 A.D. to 59 A.D. Now, Paul accepted Jesus about 31 A.D. So Ananias could have been a nobody when Paul, and Paul probably hung out primarily with the Pharisees and just knew the Sadducees who were on the Sanhedrin. But 17 years had gone by before this guy was appointed to be the high priest. And he reigned from 48 to about 59 A.D. This is about 54, 55, 56 A.D. right now. But Ananias, the high priest, he ordered someone to strike Paul in the mouth. And this is real common for Ananias. You got, this is not an anti-Semitic statement to say that this guy was a lowlife, this guy was a loser, he was a man of bad character. You can go to Jewish writings. Josephus, the Jewish historian, who lived from 37 to 97 A.D. He tells us this guy was a loser and had a bad character. The Jewish Talmud slams him. So the Jewish writings themselves, they would take the oral teachings of the rabbis, they eventually started writing them down after 70 A.D., and they tell us Ananias was a loser as well. This is one point of common ground that we may have with Orthodox Jews today. The Sadducee party died when the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. If you don't have a temple, you don't need temple priests. And in the end, they were the ones that killed Jesus, and they were the ones who were the most anti-Christian. The Pharisees, the rabbis, because of their belief in the resurrection, even though at times they picked up stones to stone Jesus, they never really were as much into Jesus' death as the Sadducees were. And Gamaliel said, let's take a wait-and-see policy. So keep in mind, if Jesus had to be classified as a Sadducee or a Pharisee, what would he be? Be a Pharisee because he's a rabbi. In fact, too often we think that it's Jesus versus the Pharisees and he doesn't have a problem with the Sadducees. No, it's that Jesus, considering himself a rabbi and being called a rabbi by others, a teacher, most of his infighting, it's like a guy who considers himself a Republican but thinks there's big problems with the Republican Party. Most of his arguments are probably going to be with Republicans because he's probably not even going to give Democrats the time of day. Okay, those guys are so far from him. So just because he argued more with the Pharisees than he did with the Sadducees doesn't mean he liked the Sadducees more. He did not. And he had a few debates with them and would shut them down really quickly. Whatever the case, Jewish law, both in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, chapter 23, the Jewish Talmud, over and over again it talks about protecting defendants. And what you have in different words is the innocent until proven guilty policy. So you treat the defendant with respect until you've proven beyond reasonable doubt that they're guilty of the crime, and then you punish them. So when Ananias, the high priest, just has him smacked just because he says, my conscience has always been right before God. I always did what I thought was the right thing. I'm not a lawbreaker. And Ananias is already so ticked off, he orders the guy to smack him. I mean, it's like, I'd hate to walk by Ananias and you say, hey, how's it going, man? You'd probably order three guys to hit me. You know, this guy wakes up in the morning ready to pop somebody. You don't have to push his buttons. They're already pushed. Okay, the man is a maniac. You even read the ancient writings about him. He was not beyond assassination for political gain. If he had a political opponent and he thought the guy needed to be bumped off, so be it. And by the way, the Orthodox Jews today will acknowledge how corrupt the priesthood was during the time of Jesus and during the time of Paul. They don't debate that issue at all. Just read writings from Orthodox Jews today, and they will admit that there was a very corrupt priesthood. But many of them will go out of the way to say, but the Sadducees didn't survive 70 A.D. That wasn't us. We're from the Pharisees. That's why we still have rabbis today and synagogues today, but we don't have a temple today. And so there may be an open door there if we emphasize the fact that it was the Sadducees that were focused on putting Jesus to death, not the Pharisees, although the Pharisees wanted to kill him a few times. They never really did. Paul protested his being hit in verse 3. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. So Paul's not making friends here, okay? For you sit to judge me according to the law, do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? So he's saying, look, God is going to, you think you're the judge, God's going to strike you, he's the ultimate judge. You're a whitewashed wall. You're a hypocrite. Matthew 23, verse 27, Jesus calls the Pharisees hypocrites. And he does so by calling them whitewashed tombs. On the outside, they look white and clean. So outwardly, they look real good. But inside, they're filled with the bones and dead bodies, a corpse. So they look nice and clean, but it's only outward appearance. The Pharisees cleaned the outside. They didn't clean the inside of the bowl. They were hypocrites. Well, here Paul is calling this Sadducee, this high priest, a hypocrite. He said, hey, you're supposed to stand up for the law of Moses? You're a lawbreaker yourself. I haven't been found guilty of anything, and you're already ordering me to be beaten. I get better treatment from the Romans. They were about to scourge me. They found out I'm a Roman citizen, and then they not only did they not scourge me, they keep protecting me from my own people. Now, what's wrong with this picture when the world, the pagan world, is more just and treats their prisoners more justly than the chosen nation of God? And it's easy for us to say, boy, the Jewish nation was messed up back then, but the church is getting just as bad today. The church is getting just as bad today. We have so many things on our priority list that do not include Jesus, that the American church needs to really get back to the Lord, or judgment is going to come. Whatever the case, Paul protested to being hit. He accused the one who gave the order of being a lawbreaker. You know, he said, I'm being accused of being a lawbreaker, but you're the one who's breaking the law. Now, let me say so. You might say, well, you know, Paul should have just turned the other cheek. Well, he did. He didn't hit it. The guy who struck him, he didn't hit the guy back. Look at John 18, 22 and 23. Jesus, the one who taught us to turn the other cheek, in Matthew 5, 38 and 39. By the way, that was like the ultimate insult, was to be slapped across the face. Nowadays, we don't consider that an insult. We consider that assault. Back then, though, it was more along the lines of an insult, because nobody gets very rarely. I mean, it's got to be a big guy to kill somebody or to break somebody's jaw with a slap. So it was like a big insult. If you wanted to win an argument and intellectually you got backed into a corner, you could always slap the guy across the face. And then it was not uncommon for two Jews to stand there slapping each other all day long, trying to get the last slap. And Jesus said, "Look, just forget about it. Who cares? If you want your rights, if you want what you deserve, you get the eternal flames of hell." So now Jesus says, I've saved you by my grace. You don't deserve it. So who cares about your rights? So even when we stand up for people's rights as Americans, make sure that we're standing up for other people's rights, not our own. We don't want what we deserve, because we know what we deserve, and it's pretty hot down there. So Jesus said, turn the other cheek. But if you look at John 18, 22 and 23, Jesus is on trial here, but also before the high priest, but it was a different high priest at that time. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? And Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. It's really crazy, too, there, because it's like you had one guy was the official high priest, but the other guy was his, like, uncle or father, who was the real high priest back at the time of Christ. But Jesus even responded when he was... So in other words, if somebody slaps you across the face, though you're supposed to turn the other cheek, you're not supposed to say that was a good thing you did. If somebody does something like that to me, I would say something along the lines of, you know, well, you're just fortunate I'm a Christian and all. But you know, you could let them know that what they're doing is wrong. And that's all Paul was doing, was letting them know that he was wrong. Now, back in Acts 23, verse 5, Paul is rebuked for speaking against the high priest. Now, the guy just ordered him to be smacked, okay? And all he does is speak against them, and everybody's, like, shocked. I can't believe he spoke against them. That's what happens. We lose all sense of justice the further we move away from God. I remember when I was debating Dan Barker on the existence of God at Bellevue Community College, and I asked Dan Barker during the cross-examination, if your worldview is true, if atheism is true, are rape and incest wrong for all people at all times in all places? And he was an honest atheist, so he said, no. Because if there's no God, then there's no moral absolutes. Okay? At that point, I thought I would win the crowd, because a guy that calls that says rape and incest might be right in certain situations, you figure the crowd would back me. Instead, the crowd started heckling me because I was so intolerant as to imply that there are such a thing as moral absolutes. You see, once you move away from God, everything gets backwards. The high priest orders a man who's not found guilty of anything to be struck. That's fine. But if he says anything back, then they just can't believe it. What a rotten person. What an evil individual. So verse 5, then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, there's a lot of things possible here. He's rebuked for hitting the high priest, but he replies that he did not know Ananias was the high priest. Now, we don't have time to look there, but the book of Galatians, some scholars believe Paul had very poor eyesight. He tells the Galatians in Galatians 4:13 and 15 that when I visited you, you knew that I was suffering in the flesh. I had infirmities. And any one of you would have plucked out your eyeballs and given them to me. Now, it's one of two things. Either plucking out your eyeballs and giving them to somebody else is a Jewish idiom, a Jewish expression that just means you would do whatever it takes to help alleviate somebody else's pain. Or what he was saying is, you guys knew that my eyesight was really bad. Any one of you, if you would have been able to, would have given me your sight. So we don't know for sure, but it's possible he had poor sight. Later on in that letter, in Galatians 6:11, this is probably the first letter that Paul wrote. So if he had bad eyesight then, he has bad eyesight now in this passage. Paul says he had a secretary writing the letter for him. And then he says, see with what big letters I sign my own name. So he ends up signing his own name, but he's using big letters. Now, is he doing it to, you know, enunciate the point that this is my own handwriting? This is how much I love you, I'm going to sign my own name? Or is he doing it because he's like, I'm I got a problem with my eyesight. I'm so blind. You know, that's the way I write. If I write, it takes up half a sheet of paper. So we don't know. So it may be he didn't recognize Ananias because of his poor sight. Then again, maybe he just didn't know Ananias. Now, he should have known him from the high priestly garments that he should have worn. At the same time, this seems to be a council meeting just like with Jesus. You call it the last minute. So the high priest might not be wearing his robe and his garments and all. And even if he does, even if he was wearing it, Paul could have just seen a shadow there if his eyesight's bad. Heard a voice saying to smack him. They strike Paul, and he didn't know that the voice came from the high priest. Whatever the case, it doesn't seem that Paul's sarcastic here. It seems that he's honest. I did not know this was ordered by the high priest. And then he quotes from Exodus 22, and it's interesting, because they're violating Exodus 23 by treating a defendant like trash. And now he quotes from Exodus 22:28, which basically says just what he said there, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And so the Bible tells us that we're to respect governing authorities. You know, we've had some lousy leaders in our country. Our government is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Personally, I think it's coming from both sides of the aisle. But whatever the case, we still have to be careful. We have to be able to say, I have spoken in a respectful manner about our leaders. Now, don't say, yeah, but if Paul knew how bad our leaders would be, let me tell you something. Even if you assume the worst horror stories that are on the internet about our leaders, they're still not as bad as Ananias, certainly not as bad as Caesar Nero was, and Paul still said that you respect and submit to the governing leaders. Now keep in mind, over and over again, the Bible says you never trust the government leaders. That's one of the problems we're having. We trust the government leaders, especially the federal government, to take care of all our problems. And you should never blindly trust government leaders. You try to vote for those that you think are going to do the most biblical job, the best job, and then you watch them like hawks. See, Founding Fathers, they were not saying, you know, don't trust the president because Aaron Burr might become the president someday. Nobody trusted him. I don't even think his mother trusted him. But the Founding Fathers were saying, even if George Washington becomes president, we can't trust him. Because whenever you blindly trust political leaders, since power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, if we blindly trust them and hand absolute power to them, they're just going to turn around and enslave us. Once in a while you'll get a good king or whatever, but eventually he's going to be followed by a whole bunch of bad kings. And some good kings are going to become bad kings because man does not deal well with temptation. And so whatever the case, God's word says that we shall not speak evil of a ruler of our people. Now keep in mind, Jesus, John the Baptist, used to refer to King Herod as a fox, a sly fox. When John the Baptist was put to death because he kept slamming King Herod for forcing his brother to get a divorce so he could marry his brother's wife, the pulpits of our nation are supposed to be the conscience of our nation and are to call into account our government leaders. At the same time, there still needs to be a certain level of respect. And it's a tough balance to find, but I don't think any of us are there. I think some of us are way too trusting and some of us are way too harsh, but there's a balance. But I'll tell you, if Joseph Stalin is leading your country or Adolf Hitler, you need to call evil what it is, call their actions evil, stand against it, fight against it with everything you have, but somehow, some way, you still need to do it in a respectful manner. I think Bonhoeffer did a pretty good job in Germany, the German theologian, but he still took part in an attempt to assassinate Hitler because he knew that that would save millions of lives. So there's no easy answer on that. But Paul says, okay, I stand corrected. I shouldn't have spoke against a ruler of our people. So Paul admits he's wrong and quotes from Exodus 22:28. He shows that he knows and respects the Mosaic Law. If this guy hates the Mosaic Law, is trying to destroy the Mosaic Law, how come he knows it better than they do? How come he can quote it on a moment's notice? Okay? Keep in mind, they didn't have the chapters and the verses back then. So if you could quote one passage from Exodus 22, it's probably only because you could quote all of the book of Exodus. Whatever the case, Paul decides, okay, well, I slammed this guy. I didn't realize he was the high priest, but I slammed him for being unjust. That strategy's kind of backfiring. I'm not making a lot of friends. You know, see, Paul's like, you know, if God wants me here in front of the Sanhedrin being persecuted, I'll accept persecution. But until God tells me otherwise, I'm going to try to figure out how to stay alive. That's like he told the Philippians, I would rather be dead and be with Jesus, but for your benefit, I'm going to try to stay alive because I've got something to offer. God still wants to use me. So Paul was thinking, okay, is there some way I can get myself out of this jam? And he thought, you know what? The whole Sanhedrin, all 70 guys want me dead, okay? If I could figure out a way to divide them, they'll forget all about me. They'll be too busy fighting each other. They'll be smacking each other, striking each other in the face. They won't be hitting me. So look at verses 6 through 10 of Acts 23. When Paul perceived that one part of the council were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, so some were temple priests, the Sadducees, some were Pharisees, the synagogue rabbis, teachers of the law, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And then he said, and you see, the thing is, some people might say, well, Paul's lying there. He's not being judged because he believes in a future bodily resurrection of believers. That's not why he's being persecuted. He's being persecuted because he's preaching Jesus. Yeah, but in Paul's understanding, Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead proves the reality of the future resurrection of all believers. The Sadducees were much more anxious to persecute Christians than the Pharisees because the Sadducees rejected the whole idea of a bodily resurrection. When he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees party arose and protested, saying, now all Paul said was, I believe in the resurrection of the dead, okay? These guys end up, now they're arguing his case. Half the guys on the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, start arguing for Paul, and they said, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. So now he brought up resurrection. They're throwing in, yeah, maybe an angel or a spirit spoke to him. Now that's ticking the Sadducees off even more. Because not only do they deny the resurrection, they deny the existence of angels or spirits. So Paul just basically, he knew, all I have to do is light one little match and it's going to ignite the flames. I mean, these guys, this is worse than the Democrats and the Republicans. These guys are coming from worlds apart. The Sadducees, not only did they deny the bodily resurrection, they didn't even believe in life after death. You learn that from Matthew 22, where Jesus, how he refuted them. They didn't believe in the bodily future bodily resurrection of all true believers. They did not believe in life after death. They didn't believe in the existence of angels. They didn't believe in the existence of spirits. All they believed in were the first five books of the Bible, and because the first five books of the Bible are a little vague on those issues, they saw no need to believe in that stuff. The Pharisees believed in the entire Old Testament, so they believed in the resurrection, angels, spirits, life after death. So, for the Sadducees, you know what their heaven was? Their heaven was political power, because that's all they had was the temple. And they saw Christianity as a threat to the temple. Why would people come to the temple to offer sacrifices if Jesus is the only sacrifice that really matters? These guys are bad for our business. So the Sadducees sided with the Romans. As long as we keep the Romans happy, we're rich. The Pharisees, they back the people, and they would love to see the day when the Jews would knock off the Romans. Whatever the case, World War III starts, and so these guys are just battling it out. So Paul saw the Sanhedrin was almost evenly split between the Pharisees, the rabbis, and the Sadducees, the temple priests. He decided to divide his opposition. You know, he knew he wasn't going to get a fair trial. And he realized there was common ground that he had with the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the Christians both believed in a future bodily resurrection of God's true people. Now, this is interesting. Paul did not say, I was a Pharisee. Very important. Paul says, I am a Pharisee. Paul is basically saying, Jewish people, I did not leave the Jewish faith. I never abandoned the God of Israel. The God of Israel came to me on a road to Damascus. I am more of a Jew than you are, not less of a Jew. I never turned my back on the law of Moses. I never turned my back on the Old Testament. I just found the Messiah. I found the God of Abraham become a man. I am a Pharisee. So Paul is saying, I am still a Jewish rabbi. Even if all the Jews in the world reject me, I am still a Jewish rabbi. So he said, I am a Pharisee, present tense. He said he comes from a family of Pharisees. So Paul viewed Christianity as the fulfillment of Judaism, not its perversion. And so he claimed that he was on trial due to his belief in a future bodily resurrection. See, to Paul, preaching Jesus' bodily resurrection points to the future resurrection of all God's people. Now, the Pharisees that he was talking to at the Sanhedrin, they denied that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. They denied that Jesus was the Messiah. They denied that he died on the cross for their sins. But any time you give them a little bit of ammunition to use against the Sadducees to argue for the future bodily resurrection, they're going to take it. In fact, history shows that many Pharisees came to Christ. It amazes me, but even many of the Sadducees came to Christ eventually. When the Jews rejected the Messiah, the crazy thing is tens of thousands of people, Jews in Jerusalem, accepted Jesus as the Messiah by the time the temple was destroyed. It's just that as they got dispersed, because they were Christians, that was more important than their national heritage, and eventually they intermarried with Gentiles and lost track of their Jewish nationality. The Jews have been persecuted a lot, but certainly there would be there's a lot more people with Jewish blood running through their veins than just 20 million. There might be 10 times that amount, but 90% of them did not just marry Jews and stay within the Jewish culture and keep their Jewish identity. This caused a division in the Sanhedrin between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees, as I said, denied the resurrection, angels, and spirits. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible. Pharisees believed in all three doctrines and proclaimed the entire Old Testament. So the Pharisees defended Paul. They said, you know, maybe an angel or spirit spoke to him. And so there was so much confusion that, looking in verse 10, the Roman commander, the leader of 1,000 troops, had to order his soldiers to rearrest Paul to protect him. Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. And so the Roman commander again has to rescue Paul. Now, Paul goes back to the Roman barracks, and he's thinking he had a bad day. You know, I came in here, you know, I was running late. I had a long night last night, and I had to finish up my sermon, and had a meeting I had to go to and stuff. And I was kind of tired. I was kind of burnt out. And so we kind of staggered in here late, me and the missus. And then I see all the artwork downstairs, and I think, man, I'm having a bad day. But then I got to thinking about this sermon I was going to preach. My bad day's nowhere near as bad as Paul. Nobody struck me in the face. Nobody treated me like trash. And then Paul's got to go home. You know, Paul goes home, and he probably thought, you know, maybe the Holy Spirit was telling me not to go to Jerusalem. Maybe I'm out of God's will. I'm sure Paul probably felt abandoned by God. And so what Jesus does is he appears to Paul the following night and comforts and encourages him. Verse 11, but the following night the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. And so Jesus appeared to Paul the following night. He comforted him. He encouraged him. He told him to be of good cheer. He told him, don't fear or be discouraged. I'm with you, Paul. Paul's attitude, we have to have Paul's attitude. The whole world could be against us. As long as we're on Jesus' side and Jesus is there for us, we don't have anything to worry about. But he said, look, you've done a good job. You have witnessed for me in Jerusalem. You're in my will, Paul. But you will also testify of me in Rome, which is what Paul wanted to do. He wanted to go to Rome, the capital city in the Roman Empire. All roads led to Rome, and he wanted to preach Jesus there in Rome. And so Jesus let Paul know that he was in his will and that he would see to it that Paul preached the gospel someday in Rome. And that must have really reassured Paul. You know, and Jesus, he's probably not going to bodily appear to any of us until his second coming. But if we're down and we're serving him and we're being persecuted for serving him, Jesus will comfort us. He will be there for us. And he says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Okay, Hebrews 13:5. And sometimes we feel abandoned. We've got to be sensitive enough to the Lord's work in our life to see his presence and to realize that when everyone else abandons us, he's still there for us. Let's just turn to Joshua 1:9, and we'll close with this. In this passage, God's providence, divine providence and sovereignty. God is in control. As bad as things look, God is in control. I walk in here today, I see artwork all over the place. It's like the first thought comes to my mind, this is the end of the world, man. This is it. How are we going to fit everybody? I mean, this is a disaster. It feels like the end of the world, but no. Is it a disaster? No. It's only when we look at our circumstances and we think that our circumstances control our destinies that we think things are out of control. Let me tell you something. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, he is in control of the circumstances. God is in control. I could walk in here and see this artwork all over the place. I don't even like art. And then I could look at it and if I'm going to be smart, I'm going to have to admit my king is still in control. You know, we're so spoiled with freedom of religion in this country, with a government that has treated human beings like human beings, but that freedom is eroding. The day might come we might show up for church, and there might be a whole bunch of Gestapo agents waiting to arrest us. You know, how many of us would be tempted to say, oh, I'm at the wrong place, I was looking for a bar for an early drink or whatever. But whatever the case, we come here and we see Gestapo agents, we're going to think that's it. No, it's not it. Our God is still in control. And just the fact, even when they beheaded Paul, they needed God's permission to do it. If God didn't permit it, Paul would not have died on that day. And so Paul could say, Paul knew his death was coming. And he said, hey, but God is taking care of me. The Lord will protect me from every evil deed and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. So God's providence and sovereignty, God is in control. No matter how bad things get, our God still sits enthroned. Ain't nobody going to drag the triune God of the Bible off the throne. He rules the universe, and even Lucifer and his legions can't drag him off the throne. God is in control despite the circumstances in which we find ourselves. God protects his saints. You know, we maybe get tempted to slam governing authorities or whatever, even the evil ones, whatever. We respect the governing authorities. Even God is in control of that. He appoints the governing leaders. Okay? God's in control of our circumstances. So, look at Joshua 1:9. Well, the other thing I want to say, too, is Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Preaching the gospel was the priority for Paul. Sharing Jesus was the most important thing. It was more important to him than his safety or well-being. We need to have that attitude as well. Look at Joshua 1:9. This is kind of the same message that Jesus gave to Paul when he appeared to him. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. We gotta cherish that. We gotta take that verse. We ought to take that verse and just write it down and just tape it to the refrigerator door or somewhere where you. That's where I. I'm most likely to be found in my house is at that refrigerator door. But wherever it is for you, just put that up there and just remind yourself. Well, you know, it's like, Fernandez, you don't understand. The boss is treating me lousy, or my teachers are treating me lousy, or I'm failing tests, or I'm going to get fired, or I've got an incurable disease, or this or that, or blah, blah, blah. It doesn't change the truth. Our circumstances do not change the truth. And the truth is this. The God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Peter, Paul, and John, is still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we can receive comfort from that and cling to him and know that someday he will usher us into his presence. Let's close with a word of prayer.